I want to speak this evening on these closing verses in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, from verse 23 through to verse 28. The last time we were looking at part of this chapter, it was full of a list of instructions, exhortations as to what we need to be doing as Christians. If you just glance up there at verse 16, we're to rejoice always. Verse 17, we're to pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything we are to give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And those are things that we have to do. And in the Bible, we're taught many things that we need to do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the closing verses of this letter, there is more of a focus on what God will do. And the work of God is essential in our Christian living. So we look first of all at what Paul has to say in verse 23 about Christians being holy and blameless. This is a prayer in which Paul and Silas and Timothy are asking God that he will do something special in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. And the prayer is, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these words are speaking about holy and blameless Christian living. The God that's addressed in this prayer is called the God of peace. God is the God who brings sinners like us into a peaceful relationship with himself. And he does that through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we have peace with God. And the prayer to the God of peace is that he will sanctify his people completely. In other words, that God will make us completely holy. That in every aspect of our lives, holy will be a fitting description. The prayer is that in everything we do, in everything we say, and even in everything we think, that it will all be directed towards God himself, that all of our living will be set apart for God. So the prayer that Paul has here for the believers that his letter is addressed to is a prayer that they will be wholehearted Christians, that they will be single-minded Christians. And that is what we need to be in the kind of days that we are living in. We'll not be much use as Christians in these days if we are half-hearted believers. We'll not be much use if we're people who don't really know what we believe at all. We'll not be not much use in this world if we are just like the unbelievers of the world, but we tag a little bit of religion on to what we are. That wouldn't be much use. And the prayer here is for something very different. That the followers of Jesus Christ would be different from the world around them. Different in everything. Through and through different and standing out from the crowd. In every part of our lives, the Lord Jesus is to be the one who is in charge. And we are to do things his way. We are to be those who are sanctified completely. And that's not always what we want in our lives. Often we're content that in some things the Lord would leave his mark upon us. But there are other things we tend to want to hold on to for ourselves. And we sin in that we're willing to have the Lord in charge in some areas, but not in others. And that's not good, and that's not right. We must be willing to open every door to our Lord and Savior. Where he is presently excluded, and where he's not really in charge, and where things are not really the way he wants them to be, then those things need to change. And God, the Holy Spirit, needs to be allowed to move throughout all that we are and all that we do, so that the Holy Spirit makes us completely holy. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That is the prayer, a desire for a thorough work of God to be done within the people of God. And it's the same thing that is being asked for in the second part of the verse. It's just putting it in a different kind of way. Paul is asking God to work so that our whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in books that are written about these verses, there tends to be a lot of attention given to the fact that here, when it speaks about human beings, it talks about how there is spirit, there is soul, and there is body. And within theology, there have been many, many pages written about what are the constituent elements of a human being. Are we body and soul, that there are two parts to us, or are we body, spirit, and soul? Are we three-part beings, or are we two-part beings? And that's not really the intention that Paul has in writing these words. He's not entering into that kind of area of philosophical discussion. What he is praying here is that every part of us, our whole being, would be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul isn't here alluding to the fact that when Christ returns, people will be presented faultless before God. He is referring to what we are before Christ returns. And he's talking about a commendable blamelessness, that this would be a feature of those who are Christians and who are alive at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the scriptures lay down requirements for those who serve as elders, one of them is that an elder must be blameless. That doesn't refer to perfection, but it means that there should be no charge that can be brought against such men. And so Paul is praying that those who are alive when Christ returns, that there will be a blamelessness about them, that they'll not be people accusing them of being utter hypocrites who say one thing and do another, but that there will be this consistency of life, that what they say they are is what they actually are. And so Paul is praying that this will be, that there will be this witness of life, a reality that everybody can see, that here are people who truly are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's praying that for the Christians in Thessalonica, that they wouldn't be one thing in a church setting and something totally different in the other settings of life. He's praying For example, that Christian businessmen would be faithful to the Lord in their business, that there would be men who would be honest and fair and good, and men who would be respected. Men that those who work for them would see it as a blessing that they work for that man and not some other man instead. This consistency, the same standards in all areas of life. Paul would desire that Christian woman wouldn't be one thing in home life and something different in church life. That Christian boys and girls wouldn't be one thing at home and something totally different in a school setting. For those who are involved, Christians who are involved in social activities or in sporting activities, that the principles they live by should be the same across the board. I've heard it said about some Christian rugby players that he's a real gentleman off the field, but he's an animal on the field. Well, why is he an animal on the field? Is he representing Christ and behaving like an animal? Well, surely not. There has to be this consistency. And that's what Paul is praying, that there will be this among Christians. Paul prays that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this world, he would find his people are busy going about their master's business in a God-honoring way. And whether they're working or whether they're worshiping or whether they're in time off, that they would be those who are consistently serving the Lord Jesus and showing themselves to be followers of him. So here in verse 23, there is a prayer for holiness and blameless living. And this is good, and this is honoring to Christ. The question is that realistic? Did Paul actually expect that a prayer like that was going to be answered? Well, we look at what he says in verse 24. And in this verse, we see his confidence that God will do this very thing. He does expect that his prayer will be answered. He says, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." So Paul has a confidence that when Jesus Christ returns, that his people on earth will be people who will be living blamelessly and who will be honoring him with their holy lives. Why does he believe that's the case? Well, it's not the fact that he thinks if I pray for it, then it'll certainly be the case. It's not that he believes that these Thessalonians are particularly pure specimens of Christianity, but rather it is simply the faithfulness of God. That is his hope. God will do it. Christians will make it to the end of the Christian race. They'll still be going strong at the end because God will do it. He who has called us is faithful and he will do it. It's not because there's extraordinary spiritual stamina within believers, but it's because our God is utterly reliable. He who calls us to salvation and to discipleship and holiness, he is faithful. God will stick the course. He won't leave us. He won't leave any believer as a half-finished project, something that was begun but was never completed. Paul is confident. God is faithful. He will do it. And therefore, we should face the future with confidence. We may have some very challenging things to face as Christians in this life. And we're not to trust in our own gifts, in our own experience, in our past achievements, because those things will not be enough. But we are to hope in God Himself. He is the faithful God, and He always will be faithful. He will never leave us to go it alone, and we can take heart because God will do it. That was Paul's confidence. He asks for a great thing in his prayer, but he is confident that the God he asks is faithful and he will do it. A true believer always thinks, God has done it. God has saved me. And a true believer thinks, and God will do it. God will keep me strong to the end. Then in verse 25, we have a request for prayer. Paul says, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. And that's an underlining of the fact that it was in God that Paul and Silas and Timothy were putting their hope. And these words reminded the Thessalonian believers that they needed to pray for these men who were writing to them. For Paul, for Silas, and for Timothy, the only hope for the future lay in the faithfulness of God. So they needed to pray for these men. They needed to pray for themselves, but they needed to pray for the apostles and those who worked alongside the apostles. Now, Paul knew that they were already doing that. And he asks them to keep on praying for the men who are writing to them. This wasn't time to give up. It wasn't that they had prayed enough for these men and they didn't need to pray for them anymore. The work that Paul and Silas and Timothy were engaged in was a difficult, a draining, and a demanding work. And they needed the prayers of God's people. Every day, they needed huge doses of wisdom and strength. And these things are found in God. So the request is, brethren, pray for us. And the same thing is needed by our missionaries today. We have some men who are experienced missionaries. We have others who are quite new in the work. And they need our prayers. Andrew Little, Billy Hamilton, Peter Jemfrey, and Isaac Barakall, these men need our prayers now. Billy Hamilton needs our prayers now just as much as he needed our prayers when he first went to Galway many years ago. The apostle says, brethren, pray for us. And for our missionaries, the task has not got any easier. The opposition has not got any weaker. And they need our prayers. There are many people that we need to be praying for, people that we need to support in our prayers, whether it's in our private prayers at home or whether it's in our church prayer meetings. Our God is a wonderfully generous Father in heaven, and He rejoices in doing what is good, and He's delighted when we ask Him to do what is good. Philip Arthur comments that the current state of British evangelicalism is directly attributable to the prayer lives of British Christians and the prayer meetings of British churches. Our strength is as our prayers are. Paul says, brethren, pray for us. So at the end of his letter, You have this prayer that he has for the holiness and blamelessness of Christian people. There's the reminder of the faithfulness of God, that he is the one who does these things. And there's the acknowledgement that prayers are needed for those who are leading in the work of the gospel. Well, the letter finishes off with three verses where there are greetings. There's an instruction about the reading of this letter, and there are words of benediction. Verse 26 is an expression of loving greetings from Paul and Silas and Timothy. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. In other words, he says, give everyone a big kiss from me. And he wasn't able to be present with them, but he wanted them to know that his affection went out towards them. And this was something that was practiced in the Christian church in the early times. From what I've read, it seems to be the case that the custom was for men and women to be segregated during worship, and that men would greet each other with a holy kiss and women would greet each other with a holy kiss. But that as time went on, the segregation disappeared. And then there are discussions within church gatherings and councils as to what is appropriate for how people of the opposite sex should greet each other within the context of Christian worship. What was appropriate as a holy kiss and what could not be regarded as a holy kiss. And it seems to be the case that the practice sort of was abandoned largely by the church. Although if you were to be in Nantes, you would find that within the French culture, it is the ordinary thing for people to greet one another with a kiss. But Paul is desiring that his affection for the Thessalonian believers would be conveyed to them. And so he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Then in verse 27, he asks he charges that this letter be read to all the holy brethren. This wasn't just a letter for the elders of the church. This was for the whole church. And Paul was conscious that what he had written was written with the authority of Almighty God. He knew that he wasn't able to be with them in Thessalonica, but he insists that what he has written to them should be read as being the very word of God. He was conscious that he wrote with the authority of the Lord, and that what he was writing carried the same authority as if he was standing in front of them speaking the words, or if it was the written Old Testament scriptures that were being read. This was a new word from the Lord and a lasting word from the Lord. And it was something that was to be heard by everyone. This epistle was to be read to all the holy brethren. And it still is being read today. And in many different languages, these words will have been read in congregations of God's people. And so the charge that is given is a charge that is being kept throughout the world. And the letter itself ends with a short blessing or benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And these are words of benediction, words of blessing that come at the end of many of the letters in the scriptures. They're words of blessing upon the people of God. In Old Testament times, there were words of blessing that were to be given to God's people. Numbers chapter 6 gives us the words of the Aaronic blessing. It says in Numbers 6, verse 23, God says to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And God says, "So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." God put his name upon the people, the children of Israel, and God was going to bless them. God was saying, "You are mine, and you are under my blessing." And so Paul ends his letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians. He places the name of the Lord upon them. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, we're told that Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them. And this is the desire of Paul, the God-appointed apostle. He desires to place the blessing of the Lord upon the Lord's people. And in the words of the benediction, whatever the words are that are used at the end of the worship service, that is the blessing of God being placed upon his people. God conveying to you that you are mine. You belong to me, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have received a name that marks you out from the world. You're not your own. You're mine. You're under my blessing. Receive the blessing of God. And Paul desires that these would be people who would live consciously under the blessing of God, knowing that they were his, and gladly taking that name upon them. Those who experience the grace of the Lord Jesus and who rejoice that they know that grace for themselves. And so ends the letter to the Thessalonian church. And it ends with important themes that the apostle desires his people to remember. If we are Christians, well then, God is at work within us. God is faithful. God will lead us forward, and he will sanctify us, and he will give us that blamelessness. God will be at work in us by his Holy Spirit, and he will be faithful to us. And we need others to pray for us, and we need to pray for them. It is in God we put our trust, and it is in God that we will keep on experiencing his wonderful grace. In God we trust, and that trust will not be betrayed, but will be shown to be well placed. Amen.